the king on the throne of Israel at the time is Ahab, and this particular verse sums up the political and spiritual climate of the day. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel than all the kings of Israel who were before him. Two verses later, in response, Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the settlers of Gilead, said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, surely there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word." And for a period of 3.5 years, there was no water. There was a severe drought in all of the land. And Ahab was hunting for the prophet Elijah. The Lord protected his prophet, hid his prophet all of that time. One of the places where the Lord hid him was in the Phoenician city of Zarephath on the coast, present-day Lebanon. And the Lord hid him in a room in a widow's home. This woman was destitute. Everybody was destitute, but this woman in particular, she had nothing, literally. And to make matters worse, as Elijah lived with her, she always had oil and flour. She could make bread. But to make matters worse in this woman's life, her young son dies unexpectedly. She lashes out to the prophet, lashes out to God, wondering, "What in the world is going on? I don't like my life." Verse 20 of chapter 17, 1 Kings 17. Elijah calls out to the Lord, "O Lord my God, have you also brought calamity to the widow with whom I am staying by causing her son to die?" Then he stretched himself upon the child 3 times and called to the Lord and said, "O Lord my God, I pray you let this child's life return to him." And the Lord heard his voice and brought life to the child. Next chapter. As though Elijah's experience with the Lord in prayer had been completed, there was this duel between the prophets of Baal and God's prophet Elijah. Here were the rules of this duel. Each was to build an altar, and each was to put on that altar wood. Well, if it hadn't rained for 3 years, you can be sure that all the wood that was down was seasoned wood, right? It was ready to be burned up. Then they were to take a sacrifice, place it on the altar, on the wood, and then, without lighting any matches or using flint or any such human intervention, the prophets of Baal were to pray to their God and ask their God to consume the sacrifice made in his honor. Nothing happened. All day long they prayed, nothing happened. Then it was Elijah's turn, and he rebuilt the altar, and he put the wood on the altar, and he put the sacrifice on the altar. And then he said, "Guys, I want you to dump 12 big containers of water onto this fire." It soaked everything. There was water in the trough that Elijah had built around the altar. Chapter 18, verse 36. At the time of the evening sacrifice, Elijah came near and said, "O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, today let it be known that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant. And I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God and that you have turned their heart back again." Verse 38, "Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust, and it licked up the water that was in the trench. When all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, 'The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God.'" And with an exclamation point, no, a whole series of them, God answered Elijah's prayer. That's power. That's clasping Jehovah's feet kind of prayer power. Nehemiah was born and raised and was working in a foreign country. There had been groups of exiles that had been allowed to return to Jerusalem, and they began rebuilding. But in Jeremiah's day, he had heard that the walls of Jerusalem had been knocked flat again. And it deeply grieved his soul, and he went to the Lord in prayer. And in his prayer, as we read in the opening chapter of the book that bears his name, we find that Nehemiah confessed his sin before the Lord and that of his countrymen, and he came back to the Lord in faith and in trust. He reminded the Lord of the promises he had given of bringing back the exiles to that land and of establishing his presence in that city. The Lord answered Nehemiah's prayer in ways that he could not imagine, far beyond all that he could ask or think. Because not only did the king of Persia give Nehemiah a leave of absence, he gave him as much absence as he needed. He gave him all the materials he would need to rebuild the wall. At the cost of the government, he was offered, though he turned it down, he was offered soldiers and a whole retinue to take him safely back to Jerusalem, far beyond all that he could ask or think. And by that one simple prayer he uttered, the Lord answered with great power, with great authority. That's clasping Jehovah's feet. That's the power of true prayer. Over the New Testament, the book of Acts opens up with Peter in prison and the church in prayer. Beginning of verse 1 of Acts 12. Now about that time, Herod the king laid hands on some who had belonged to the church in order to mistreat them. And he had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword. When he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. Now it was during the days of unleavened bread. When he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out before the people. So Peter was kept in the prison, but prayer for him was being made fervently by the church of God. Peter has four squads of soldiers assigned to him, a group of 16 men on three different shifts, four men each. Peter is in prison. It's at night. He has two chains on him, binding him there in that prison. There are two soldiers there guarding him in the prison, and there are two soldiers outside of the prison door guarding entrance to the prison. He's rather secure. But in the middle of the night, Peter is awakened from sleep, and he is told by an angel to arise and to leave. And all of a sudden, the chains fall off of him. The guards are asleep, and the door is wide open. Peter thinks it's a dream. By the time we get down to verse 11, he finds out, no, it's not a dream. This is the real deal. And he walks out. He knows immediately where he needs to go. He needs to go let the other apostles know what has transpired. A miracle of God has occurred. The church is praying all the while. Even while Peter was asleep, the church has been awake praying there at the home of Mary, who was the mother of John Mark, the author of the second gospel. Peter knocks on the door. They're amazed that somebody is at the door in the middle of the night. They send a servant girl named Rhoda. Rhoda comes to the door. She sees it's Peter. She starts screeching, but she closes the door in Peter's face. Not intentionally. She's just overcome. She doesn't know what to do. And so she goes and reports, well, Peter's there. Peter keeps knocking at the door. So others from the church come to the door, and they see Peter's smile, and they feel his warm embrace. And they felt, they experienced, they realized, they acknowledged the power of true prayer. They prayed that night, and God delivered that night. Do you know that kind of power in prayer? Have you ever experienced that kind of power in prayer? Many of us have not had those kinds of dramatic answers. We've had answers, maybe not in that kind of form. Sometimes we feel as though our prayers bump up against the proverbial ceiling. They just don't go anywhere. It's like God's not even heard what we have prayed. Scripture tells us that God does not answer selfish prayers, James 4. He does not answer the prayers of those who harbor sin in their hearts, Psalm 66. He does not answer the prayers of those who persist in their sin, Isaiah 59, John chapter 9. He does not answer the prayers of those who are walking away from the Lord, Jeremiah 14. He doesn't hear the prayers of those who have no intention of obeying his word, Proverbs 28, Zechariah chapter 7. When we're talking about true prayer, we have to acknowledge this. We've got to start here. God is not a cosmic bellhop. God is not waiting to hear your prayers so that he can construct his to-do list for the day. God is the sovereign. God is the almighty one. God is the one who directs the affairs of men and women. What is prayer? What is true prayer? Why do we need it? We all pray at some point, and we all say that it's a good thing. What place does it have in our life? This morning, we continue in this brief series through one verse, Acts chapter 2, verse 42. I bring this subject of prayer to your attention because it's at the end of verse 42. I began this series in large part because of the commotion, as Denny likes to call it, that has been a part of our fellowship here for the last number of months. And it's because of that commotion, that distraction, that we need to be reminded of what are we as a church here for? We need to put the target back up on the wall. And the target is we are here as a church and individually to honor and to glorify the Lord. And we do so in a variety of different ways. There are a number of arrows that we shoot. This is what we're trying to touch that target with some specific objects. And in chapter 2, verse 42, we find that the early apostles were devoting themselves to these four things: the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. And we've talked about the first three items in that list. The early disciples devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, that is to the hearing and heeding of Scripture. They devoted themselves to the fellowship, not just fellowship. It doesn't say that in the Greek text. It says they devoted themselves to the fellowship. There's a definite article there. There's something definite that Luke is referring to here when he is reporting the habits of the early church. Fellowship is not just coffees and cookies. It is the sharing of life together. I likened it to the crushing of grapes where the juices are intermingled, and so our lives are intermingled with one another. That's the fellowship. They devoted themselves, as we looked at last week, to the breaking of bread. There was not a day that passed where they were not conscious of that one who gave up his life, whose body was broken. Now we see it in the Lord's Supper, where there is the celebration of this one who gave up his life for us. They never stopped worshiping. They never stopped remembering the one whom they were worshiping. That was at the very core of who they were. This morning, we want to look at that fourth element. Again, this is descriptive of what the early church did. It's not necessarily prescriptive of what we must do. We don't necessarily have to celebrate the Lord's Supper every week. It's remembering who Jesus is and what he has done. That's at the core of what we are as a group of believers. So here the text tells us that the disciples devoted themselves to prayer. What does that mean? What does that look like? How do we see that in our life? You remember that the first Sunday in this series, I spent a whole hour talking about one word, the word devoted. And we looked at where it shows up in Scripture. It only shows up 10 times, I'm sorry, in the New Testament. 5 of those times have to do with prayer. The word devoted means to be attentive to commit yourself to be engaged in, energized toward. What does it mean to be committed, to be devoted to prayer? I printed in your notes the other places where it shows up in the New Testament, Acts 1, Acts 2, Acts 6, Romans 12, Colossians 4. Let me read those to you in a more literal way from the original text. In Acts 1:14, the early disciples were continually devoting themselves to the prayer. In Acts chapter 6, verse 4, it says that the apostles defined their ministry in this way. We will devote ourselves to the prayer and the ministry of the word. Romans 12:12, Paul commanded believers, be devoted to the prayer. In Colossians chapter 4, Paul writes similarly, devote yourselves to the prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving. Was that a little jarring that I added that one word in the text? It's there in every instance. There's the definite article that is included in each of those passages. Devote yourselves to the prayer. Same in our text in chapter 2, verse 42. The only difference is that the word prayer is plural. Devote yourselves to the prayers. Now, we don't use the definite article there in English because it's awkward. But Luke and Paul, in their respective verses where they're using this particular verb, had something specific in mind. They wanted the believers to devote themselves, commit themselves, be energized to and toward the prayer. They had something definite in mind. Now, if you were to poll the American population, as different organizations have done over the years, you'll find that the vast bulk of Americans believe in prayer, and they'll say that they even pray. Even atheists pray. But we're talking about a certain kind of praying. We're talking about the prayer. We want to be devoted to the prayer. What is that? I want to explore 2 things this morning. And I have just 2 notes or 2 points in my message this morning. I want to explore what the prayer is by asking the question, why must we pray and how must we pray? And I trust that we'll understand what true prayer is, the true prayer that clasps Jehovah's feet, what that looks like. I begin with this acknowledgement. God is sovereign, meaning God is large and in charge. God is the one who reigns, Psalm 93. Nobody else reigns, God reigns. There's not one single molecule that is outside of God's sovereign control. He is the divine potentate. There is no one like God. He is sovereign. He does what he chooses. Job says at the end of that book in chapter 42, no one can thwart your plans. That's sovereignty. So if that's the case, if that is the God that we serve, the God that we love, why pray? Is my prayer... does it do anything? If nothing can thwart God's plans and purposes, he's going to do what he wants, he's going to accomplish his will, then why should I pray? Well, answer number 1, we pray because God has commanded us to do so. He has told us, this is what I want you to be about. Now, I've read a couple of verses already that communicate that to us. Let me add to that list. I put these in your notes as well. Matthew chapter 5, pray for those who persecute you, Jesus says. Matthew chapter 6, there is this assumption, when you pray, assumption that you will be praying. Matthew chapter 6, verse 9, Jesus says, pray then in this way. Paul writes in Ephesians 6, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. Philippians chapter 4, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, pray without ceasing. 1 Timothy 2, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgiving be made on behalf of all men. We could stop right there. We must pray because God commands us to do so. Period. That should be sufficient motivation. But just like a good father, he goes further, patiently explaining why he has commanded us to pray. Second page of your notes. We pray, secondly, because by prayer, God delights to accomplish his will. By prayer, God delights to accomplish his will. Now, also in your notes, I printed these four verses that I'm going to read to you. I don't want you to flip and try to follow along. I printed them here on my little 3x5 card. I want you simply to listen carefully. These are all verses. You have some of these memorized, I would dare say. These are all verses that have to do with the topic of prayer. You've heard these many times before. I want you to listen. It's in this context that God is calling us to pray. He has commanded us to pray because by our praying, he delights to accomplish his will. Now listen carefully. John 15:7. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. John 16:23. Truly, truly, I say to you, Jesus said, if you ask the Father for anything in my name, he will give it to you. 1 John chapter 3. Whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do the things that are pleasing in his sight. 1 John chapter 5. This is the confidence that we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us and he grants our request. Now there's some pretty powerful prayer answering assurances in those verses, are there not? Ask whatever you wish, John 15. Ask for anything, he will give it to you, John 16. Whatever we ask, we receive from him, 1 John 3. Ask anything, he hears us, 1 John 5. But there's the condition of receiving these kinds of answers to prayer. If you abide in me, John 15. If you ask in my name, John 16. If we keep his commandments, 1 John 3. If we ask according to his will, 1 John chapter 5. God delights to answer prayer. And God purposes to accomplish his will through our praying. Doesn't that blow you away? That you would be considered a partner with God to accomplish his purposes. Oh, wow. I'm just a scum-sucking rat of a pig of a dog. I am a nobody. I am a wretched sinner. And God would choose to use me? He would choose to use you to accomplish his will? That's exactly right. We pray in order to be part of his kingdom-building process. I don't understand the fullness of how that works. But I simply do know that God calls me to pray. And in so doing, I am participating in bringing heaven here on earth in this generation. Question, what happens if I don't pray? What happens if I am in a season of my life where I'm just walking away from the Lord? I'm more concerned about doing my thing than anything else. What happens if I am so distracted in my life by all kinds of other things that I don't pray? What happens if I just forget? Does that mean that God is not going to accomplish His purposes because I'm not praying? Oh, no, no. No. God is sovereign, remember. And He will accomplish His will no matter what. It's just that if I'm in sin, or if I am distracted, or if I am forgetful, I'm not the one who participates in that kingdom building. God will call another of His children to pray, and He will enlist them in order to participate with Him to accomplish His purposes. When I pray, my friends, I am not bending God's will to accomplish mine. I am bending my will to accomplish His. And when I pray, I have that privileged opportunity of having an investment in eternity. What a blessed, privileged opportunity that we have. When we pray, we can be part of shaping eternity. Are we the shapers of eternity? No, 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 no. God delights to use our praying in that process as He shapes eternity. So true prayer, clasping Jehovah's feet kind of praying, Elijah-like praying, Nehemiah-like praying, the early church-like praying, those people that are devoted to prayer do so out of obedience to the Lord. Do so knowing that they have a part to play, albeit a small part, but a part to play in the course of eternity. That's an amazing thing. That's what real prayer looks like. That's what devoted prayer is. Now let me give you a few suggestions on how we must pray. Now, a foxhole prayer, one where you shoot up an arrow to God in help and in desperation, that's not devoted prayer by itself. Showing up on a Tuesday night at prayer meeting here by itself is not devoted prayer. Praying before a meal is a good thing, but by itself, that's not devoted prayer. However, devoted prayer can include all of those things. But before I get to my list of three suggestions, I have to give a true confession here. Prayer is that spiritual discipline with which I have always struggled to be consistent in. I've never nailed that down. The studying and the teaching of Scripture, just the way God's wired me, that is my joy and my delight. I get up just hungry, eager to get into the Scriptures. And I know for some people that's a struggle for them. But for me, my struggle with the disciplines of the spiritual life is got to be prayer. I take great comfort in something that the Puritan Thomas Goodwin said years, centuries ago. He said that our fallen nature is allergic to God, and we never want to get close to Him. Our fallen nature consistently pulls us away from prayer. So maybe I'm not alone, but I found these three points of help in my own life, and I hope that they will be profitable to you as well. How must we pray? Let me give you a when, a what, and a where. Here's the when. It must be scheduled, and it must be spontaneous. not just one, but both. Now, as far as scheduled praying goes, if I am going to be devoted to the Lord and devoted to seeking Him, loving Him, heart, mind, soul, and strength, I am going to be involved in prayer in a significant way. And I've got to schedule it in my life. Now, I might schedule that as a part of my quiet time first thing in the morning. I might schedule that on my calendar by saying, I am going to be here praying with my brothers and sisters on Tuesday night at prayer meeting. That's part of my schedule. You might want to schedule half of a day in prayer. Ay, ay, ay. How do I spend half a day in prayer? There's a cemetery. Most of you know where we live. I like to go to the cemetery that's just 6 blocks by the Crow Flies to walk around there when I spend a large block of time in prayer. It's a great place. It's quiet, not a lot of people around. Well, there's a lot of people that used to be around, but they're not around if you track it with me. One thing to do is to take maybe a book of Scripture and pray it back to the Lord. If you're going to fill up 3, maybe 4 hours of time, you're going to have a list of people, circumstances to pray through. You pray through the Scriptures. In so doing, when I'm praying the Scriptures, I am declaring God's will back to Him. It's got to be scheduled. And then there's those times when my prayer is spontaneous. You may hear a news report of a family that's been affected by the recent weather in Texas or in Florida, and you pause and you pray. Or you receive an email from a friend about a circumstance in his or her life, and you go, Lord, I need to pray for my friend. You might see your unsaved neighbor walking his dog, and that prompts you to pray. So if I am devoted to prayer, there will be certainly those times where I'm scheduling that in my daily life. But there's always also going to be those times where spontaneously do I cry out to the Lord. Secondly, here's the what. And I put a typo in your notes. The word have there should be the verb be. It will be that prayer will be formed and form free. Prayer will be formed and form free. When I refer to it being formed, I'm talking about something that is written down. It is already expressed in verbal form, in verbal written form. And I'm thinking of the Scriptures here. I have used the book Valley of Vision, a collection of Puritan prayers in our worship for years. That's another formed prayer. This last Tuesday at our prayer meeting, I asked you folks to select a verse of Scripture that had been particularly meaningful to you in your past, and to pray that back to the Lord. I was surprised Tuesday night at the amount of emotion that came out as a result of that exercise. But after I thought about it, I thought, well, that makes sense. When I asked for a verse of Scripture that was particularly meaningful to you, you went back in your mind to maybe a time of need, a time of crisis, a time of joy, a time of pain, and the Lord met you in His Word, and that verse, that paragraph, was particularly poignant for you. And when you reread that verse and you were thinking about the circumstances around why that was important to you, as you were praying that back to the Lord, lots of emotion came with that. Well, that's part of praying a formed prayer, if you will. It's also going to be form-free. And by that I mean our praying is going to be extemporaneous. It's going to be off the cuff, if you will. It's going to be without notes. I don't know why in our evangelical world we think that extemporaneous prayer is a little more godly, a little more spiritual than written prayers. Not the case. It's simply a different manner in which we pray. Absolutely nothing wrong. As a matter of fact, I would encourage you to write down your prayers, particularly if you're going to be praying in public. It can keep you on track. It can keep you from repeating yourself cyclically. How we must pray. First, it needs to be scheduled and spontaneous. Both are important. It needs to be formed and form-free. And this is the third one, is the where. We talked about the when and the what, now the where. It will be both public and private. I remember one of my seminary professors used to tell us students, he warned us students, about praying in public. He warned us of the Pharisaic temptation to pray long and loud in public, when indeed our private praying was rather puny and empty, to make people think that, oh yeah, we're all dialed in with the Lord, when in case that's not necessarily so. But sometimes we are hesitant to pray out loud. We're hesitant to pray publicly, even in a small group. Sometimes on our Tuesday nights, we'll break into different smaller groups. And sometimes even there, when there's only three or four or five or six people, we may be still a little reticent to pray. Toward that, I'd like to share with you these words by Richard Lovelace in his book Dynamics of the Spiritual Life. He said this, I think this is helpful. Part of the reluctance toward corporate prayer, praying publicly, may stem from the lack of practice in private prayer combined with a fleshly self-consciousness centered on the impression it is making rather than on the truth that God is hearing and answering. Sometimes we're thinking more about ourselves than we are about the one that we're addressing. But our praying needs to be public, as well as private. And of course, we think about that most frequently. Might I offer this suggestion? When you pray privately, pray out loud. I find this to be most helpful personally because I easily get distracted. I easily find myself mentally running down this rabbit trail and that rabbit trail, and I easily get off track. And I find it easier when I pray privately to be praying on my knees, because that hurts. My knees do not like that, but my soul needs that to remind me of what I'm there to do. So when we pray, it needs to be scheduled and spontaneous, it needs to be formed and form-free, it needs to be public and it needs to be private. Let me conclude with this statement by David Wells, research professor for at Gordon-Conwell Seminary in Massachusetts. He begins with this question. What then is the nature of this prayer? We're talking about being devoted to the prayer. What's the nature of this prayer? It is, in essence, he writes, rebellion. Rebellion against the world and its fallenness, the absolute and undying refusal to accept as normal what is pervasively abnormal, the refusal of every agenda, every scheme, every interpretation that is at odds with the divine norm as originally established by God, As such, it is in itself an expression of the unbridgeable chasm that separates good from evil, the declaration that evil is not a variation on good, but its antithesis. So when you pray, you are standing against the world, the flesh, the devil. You are standing in opposition to everything that is contrary to the will of God. You are standing to say, God, I want your will to be done, not my own. I want your will to be accomplished here on earth to the degree that we find it in heaven. I participate in my praying in the establishment of God's kingdom here on earth in this generation. To that, my friends, we must devote ourselves. Let's pray. And Father, now we get to do what we've been talking about. We come into your presence looking for your Spirit to touch our spirit, for your Scripture to touch our mind, that we might say back to you the things that we know are important to you, that you want to accomplish. We are declaring your will back to you, and we are seeking to have that established, become a reality. And this is our task, this is our privileged opportunity every day, Lord. Every day as we walk with you, as we converse with you, we are talking about what you want to see happen in our life, in the lives of the people around us, in the media, in the offices of elected officials, at our work, at our school, in every place. Father, we pray that your kingdom would come and that your will would be done on earth just as it is in heaven. Let us be part of that process for your name's sake. Amen.